For those of you that don't know, we've been going through a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's really been very challenging. And the passage we're doing this morning is incredibly challenging. And when I looked at it, I thought, why did I agree to do this? it would have been nice to be doing one of the passages that talks so much about how God loves us and, you know, is nice and everybody likes to hear. So I just want to say this morning that the challenge that Jesus is bringing us is not one that comes out of condemnation and leads to condemnation. It's one that comes out of life and love and leads to life and love. So let's keep that in mind as we get challenged this morning. And really, it's what struck me in the song we sang just now, where it says, you search much deeper within than the way things appear. You look right into our hearts. And that's really what we're talking about this morning. I wonder how many of you over this past week have used in your conversations the word righteous or righteousness. One person. Now, excluding conversations with Christians. Yeah? Now, I'm guessing that for most of us, the answer is none. No times. And even as we've had conversations as Christians, they're not words we use, are they? Righteousness is not a word that you hear on the streets. It's not cool. It's not a concept that our society tends to think about, except perhaps in terms of religiosity and self-righteousness, or like a really sort of cold moral quality. It's not something that people are generally comfortable with. And we're aware of that, so we tend to try and use different words that are more relevant to our culture. But righteous living is actually what is at the heart of what Jesus is saying today. And he's got some pretty tough things to say about it. It's difficult to sum up the meaning of righteous. The closest word that I can see in commentaries is just. But I think, you know, there's so much more to it as well. It's just, pure, upright, blameless. And we think about goodness and truth and honor when we think about righteousness. But God is righteous. He sums up everything that it is to be righteous. So for us to be righteous is to be judged as or reckoned as leading a life that's pleasing to God, a life that conforms to his standards of what is right and good. Now, depending on which version of the Bible you look at, the word righteous or righteousness appears between 545 and 619 times in the Bible. So it's important. It's not something we can brush under the carpet. Okay. And the Bible tells us to long for righteousness, to pursue righteousness, to seek righteousness, to put on righteousness, to be instruments of righteousness, to be slaves to righteousness, and to display the fruit of righteousness. When we looked at the Beatitudes, we read that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." That's not very comfortable reading, is it? Last week, Mark took us through the passage on salt, being salt and light in the world, bringing light and flavor into the world in the way that we live so that others are attracted to Jesus. It's all part of being righteous. So before we get into the passage, I just want to to pray and just ask that that God will just bring a fresh impact and freshness to it. Father, I thank you that you are not just about giving us a cozy sort of love. Thank you that you do love us passionately and in a way that no one else does. But thank you too that you love us enough to want to teach us your ways, to want to show us how to live, to want to weed out the things that are not good for us and not part of your plan for us. So, Father, I pray that this morning you would guard our hearts, but also that you would open them to hear what you have to say. Lord, that we would be able to receive from you. And, Father, we pray against any way which the enemy would come in and try and make us feel weighed down and guilty, because we know that that is not what you are about. Lord, we thank you that you love us. And we thank you that your word has so much to say to us. Amen. So let's read the passage. It's Matthew 5, verses 17 to 21. Jesus has been teaching on the Beatitudes, on salt and light. And then he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." There are some difficult and confusing things here to grapple with. And it seems a little bit strange that Jesus suddenly starts talking about the law and the prophets when he's been just giving teaching about the way to live and righteousness. And so why does he do that then? Why does he suggest that people might think he's come to abolish the law? What does he mean by fulfilling it? Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous Bible preacher and scholar, and he said that this statement of Jesus was the most stupendous claim that Jesus ever made. It was a mind-blowing statement. We can look back from our 21st century perspective. We know that Jesus was the Messiah, but from the perspective of that time, just imagine, here was Jesus, the carpenter's son, turned into a rabbi, claiming that he has the authority to fulfill the law of God and the prophets. The law that's been handed down to the people through Moses, that's been God's standard for his people for over 1,000 years. If any of the religious leaders had been listening to this, they would have been beside themselves with indignation at the audacity of Jesus to be making these claims. It was shocking. So let me just explain that the law and the prophets covered more or less the whole of the Old Testament. It included the Ten Commandments, but it also included the civic and the ceremonial religious rituals. And also 2,000 verses of legislation from books like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the prophets were obviously the named books in the Bibles written by the prophets, but there were other prophetic statements throughout the Old Testament that pointed to the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, in places like Genesis and Samuel and Kings and Psalms and many others. So Jesus is basically saying, I haven't come to abolish all of this. And he says this because what he's been teaching up to now has been very radically different from what anybody else has taught before. And he knows that there will be people who will misunderstand what he's saying, people who will misinterpret it. Some would be seeing him as like a revolutionary person who was getting rid of the old laws and bringing in something new. They'd be welcoming him as a rebel leader. And others would be looking at what he was saying and thinking, this is blasphemous in the extreme. He's doing away with our old laws. And they would have been horrified. And people will interpret and twist what he's saying to make it fit in with their own views and validate their own lifestyles. And people are still doing that today. So Jesus is keen to make it clear that this isn't his purpose to do away with the law. He's been studying the scriptures since he was a small child. They've been the basis of his upbringing. When his parents lost him, they found him in the temple discussing the scriptures with the religious teachers. He's a good scriptural Jew, and in no way is he coming to abolish the law. In fact, he places such high importance on the law that he says in this passage that those who break the law or teach others to do the same will be least in the kingdom of heaven. And to emphasize his importance, he says this little bit about not the least, even the smallest letter or the tiniest dot should be removed from the written law. So he's really emphasizing that it's important. The law is important. And also notice that he doesn't say that those who break the laws will not get into the kingdom of heaven, which is a little bit difficult to work out. But I think we have to remember that Jesus is living in the time sort of between the Old Testament, and he hasn't yet died and been resurrected. But he is treating his disciples, those who have chosen to believe in him, even though they don't fully grasp yet what it's all about, that they, by belief, just as we now are after Jesus' death and resurrection, that they'll be made righteous through that. So, obviously, we no longer have to live by the rules and regulations that are contained in the Old Testament, the sacrifices and the rituals and many of the ceremonial aspects of the law. They have become unnecessary after Jesus' death and resurrection because his sacrifice has done away with the need for them. And we would become righteous, and we are righteous through faith. But, as I said, Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry, so he is still determined that he will uphold the laws as they stand, that he will do everything that is written in the law, the religious feasts, the ceremonial practices, but not with the various additions that the religious leaders of the time had added on to it. Jesus is clear that God's moral code given to his people, underlying and expressed in his laws, would continue to be the standard for his people for all time. So in saying, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, the implication is that he has arrived. He is the one who was promised. So he's emphasizing his identity and his authority and now his purpose. But in what ways has he come to fulfill the law and the prophets? Is it that he's come to perfectly obey the law? Is it to live it out perfectly? Is it that he came to teach about the scripture more fully? Yes, to both of those, but so much more. He fulfills the law and the prophets because he is the one that they point to. Because he knows the scriptures, Jesus is able to show how they point to his coming. And actually, Matthew, in his gospel, is particularly keen to show how Jesus' birth and life fulfill the prophets' predictions by continually quoting from the Old Testament. So in chapter 1, he says, this all happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Look, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And in chapter 2, he says, after assembling all the chief priests and experts in the law, Herod asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they said, for it is written this way by the prophets. And all these things point to Jesus. Jesus is saying that the whole of Scripture, as the Israelites know it, is pointing to his coming. Even the laws which command the Israelites to make animal sacrifices in order to be cleansed from sin point to what Jesus is about to do, to become a sacrifice on the cross in our place. Remember in Genesis when God asked Abraham to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him, and then at the last minute provided a lamb in its place, points to what Jesus did on the cross. God sent his son and made his son a sacrifice for us in our place. So that was pointing to Jesus. All of Scripture points to him. And he fulfills the law by being perfectly obedient to God's laws, as no one ever has done or ever will do. He perfectly fulfills God's requirements on our behalf so that we can be free and be saved by faith in him. He fulfills them by showing us the full expanse of what's required, not just outward obedience. He's come to reveal what it is to live the law from the inside out. The Greek word for fulfill means to bring to its intended meaning, to fill it out, to expand it, to complete it. He came to flesh it out in terms of attitude. It's a bit like the difference between having a list of instructions and having a real person there to demonstrate, to show you, so you can ask questions. So he's fleshed out the law. And he's shown what the law looks like when it's brought to life by the Spirit with love and compassion and servant-heartedness. He fulfills the law by interpreting it and expanding it in ways that people haven't seen before. He brings new things out of it to increase the understanding. For instance, he takes the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and he says, well, anybody can do that. Love your enemies. He expands it. And he challenges the reaction of the harsh interpretation of the Pharisees about the command to rest on a Sunday and not do work by providing food for his disciples when they were hungry and by healing on the Sabbath, because people mean more than the law in that sense. But now we come to the real heart of the teaching of what Jesus is trying to say here. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is a seriously shocking statement, whoever you are. If you're a member of the religious elite, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, this is outrageous. They were considered to be the most holy and pure and upright people on the planet. They obeyed all the rules meticulously. They tithed. They did all the ceremonial stuff. But here Jesus is telling them that they won't get to heaven. They're still not good enough. And for the disciples and the general population, if Jesus is saying that the Pharisees won't get to heaven, what hope is there for them? They don't perfectly fulfill all the laws and the regulations. But of course we know that while some of the religious teachers would have been genuine in their devotion to God, many of them only obeyed the laws outwardly. They were good at doing all the external stuff that put on a good show. But Jesus condemned them for hypocrisy. In chapter 23, he says this. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the inside, on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. On the outside, you'd appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Wow, that's pretty straight talking, isn't it? And it's a pretty grotesque and damning description. True righteousness and obedience to God's law is something of a different order to that of the Pharisees. And the law, in its fullest meaning, goes beyond words and even beyond works. And first, it touches the heart. It touches our attitudes and our desires and our character. It's not simply what I do, it's who I am. So what's God wanting to say to us through this? We know that we can never satisfy God's standards. But we also know that we're made righteous by believing in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Not by works, but by Jesus. And it's done, and we are made right in his eyes. So we need to remember that. But the righteousness that Jesus is talking about here is when the righteousness that comes through faith fills us in our inner being and manifests itself in the way we live. If we have the Holy Spirit in us, righteousness should be evident in our character, our attitudes, and our speech, our actions, because we're called by our Master to be holy. And we can't use the fact that we are justified by faith to excuse ourselves from this. Paul says this in Romans. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you've been entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. We are no longer condemned by the law, but we've become slaves of Jesus." Now, it's interesting that I read that apparently in biblical times, there were often people who chose to be slaves because they had a better quality of life. Sometimes they were even allowed to own their own property. Sometimes they were looked on as part of the family. And so to be a slave in that sense was actually quite a good thing. But even though they had all those positives and all those benefits, they had still given their master permission to command what they did. They still had to do. They still had to obey. This passage is first and foremost an incredible challenge to me. Jesus sets a high value on the standards set out by the Father. And everything he did, everything the Father asked him to do, he did to the point of the cross. He was in constant contact with the Father through times of solitude and through times, the busy times of the day. He didn't filter what the Father asked of him through his own feelings and his own desires, what he felt like at that particular time, or by the norms of his society. He just did it. He didn't find ways of excusing or justifying why he shouldn't really do that. He obeyed. He demonstrated the Father's values in the way he lived, filled by the Spirit with love, compassion, and mercy. And he taught his disciples to live like him too. He expected them to do everything he did. My feeling is that God is calling us to another level. You know, recently, some really good things have been happening. It feels as if God is doing new things in us as a church and in our community. But if we want to see that continue and bring fruit in terms of people coming into the kingdom, we need to make ourselves ready. I think he's calling us to wake up. He's calling us to go above and beyond in terms of our lifestyles by living righteously, filled with the Spirit. By paying attention, real attention, to the little things or the things that have become so ingrained in us, those impurities that Mark was talking about last week, the things that become so normal that we don't even notice them anymore. We're not even bothered by them. Sweeping away those things that we've brushed under the carpet, those habits that we know aren't good, those wrong attitudes. Hosea says this, "Sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you." Now, Hosea was talking to a people that had completely turned away from God, and we're not in that place at all. Please don't think that I'm saying that we are. But I think there's something in that for us, because we all have those little areas in our lives of unplowed ground, those things that have been neglected for so long that the ground's become hard and impacted. And actually, we need to be willing, you know, to take a plow, to take a spade to those, and have the courage to dig them up and bring them out and weed out the stuff that's there. We need to take God's standards seriously, because God hasn't moved his moral goalposts just for the 21st century. They are the same as they ever were. And we're living in a time of great confusion, aren't we? And a time when people are anxious about things, where they're confused, where they're angry about things, where they're discouraged about things, where truth is something that everybody can make up for themselves. And people are lost, and people need to find something solid that they can base their lives on. And we have that. We have that to share. But we have to be authentic. If we're going to share, we have to be authentic in who we are. We have to be people who are living righteously, people who are prepared to go through some discomfort to sort out the stuff that's in our lives. We're not going to be perfect. We're never going to be perfect this side of heaven. But I believe that it's God's heart to be at work in us, to be constantly helping us to become more like Jesus. He loves us, and I believe that he sees many good things in us. He sees our hearts. He sees that we love him. He sees the things that we do. He sees the sacrifices that are being made in this place. And he loves us. And I just believe that he's saying, because I love you and because I see such good things, I want more for you. So this might seem a bit too much like being legalistic and having to do everything right. No, because righteous living brings freedom and it brings life in all its fullness. And it's what the Father wants for us. Some people like, and some of you I know, like physical or mental challenges. Some of you do triathlons or marathons. Some of you perhaps have done parachute jumps. Or some people like climbing mountains because it gives them a real thrill and a real buzz. But they don't get to do that without preparing, without doing some training, without going through some considerable discomfort, without going through times when they think, I can't do this, I'll just give up. But they keep going. And I think that's a bit like, you know, what our journey with God is like. It's not easy, but he is with us in it. Jesus, knowing what was ahead of him, set his face like flint and obeyed the Father's will for us, even to the cross. But also, we're told he endured the cross for the joy set before him. And that joy was us. That joy was us coming into his kingdom. So we can settle for what we have now, but there is so much more. And maybe here are some places for me and for you to start from. Good times of being just with God and enjoying his presence. And within that context, checking out with him every now and then. Is there something I need to sort out? Get serious about the small things that we think don't matter. If we keep ignoring them, we'll stop being sensitive to them and they will never change. Stop putting off making changes. Don't make excuses about why it's okay. Make ourselves accountable to someone and see this as a positive. Get excited about what God is doing in us individually and as a church. Now, I know that for some of us, there are issues that we desperately want sorted out and we struggle and it's not easy and we're on a path. So I don't want any of us who experience that to feel in any way condemned. God sees your heart, he hears your prayers, and he will be with you. But what I am saying is, you know, we can't be casual about what God wants for us or what Jesus asks us to do. Jesus wasn't casual about what the Father asked of him. But hopefully we'll be willing to do it for the joy set before us and for our amazing Jesus that we've been singing about this morning. Just want to finish. I'm not sure exactly how, if this is totally relevant, but I just had a thought of when our youngest son Matthew was small, and he loved Toy Story, so we bought him a Buzz Lightyear, and he loved it. When he was 17, he complained that he'd never had a Woody, so we bought him a Woody for his 17th birthday. But when he was small and he had this Buzz Lightyear, I remember taking him to a soft play center, and he was standing on a pile of these soft cubes and sticking his arms out and jumping off and saying, "To infinity and beyond." And I just had that sense of, you know, maybe that's a bit like our attitude should be. We want to go above and beyond. We want to go to infinity with Jesus. And so rather than being weighed down by it, let's take it seriously, but maybe have a little picture like that in our minds to remind us that actually it's a joyful thing. Let's just spend a few moments in quiet. I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit just to just rest upon us. Just bring his peace, but also to be gently speaking to us. That might be to reassure us that he knows what we're struggling with, or it might be just to remind us of something small that he wants us to deal with. But let's just be quiet with him now for a few moments. Holy Spirit, will you come now? Will you just filter out anything I've said that isn't helpful? Will you just come? And Lord, would you just bring your peace? Would you just come in your love and your mercy? And will you just speak your words of encouragement? Would you speak the things that are on your heart to us?